Luke chapter 3. Hope you have your Bible and can follow along. We've been talking about Jesus, the perfect man, today. If you Google perfect man, you would probably come up pretty soon with the image of Leonardo da Vinci's Vitruvio Man. Somehow I think that's the PowerPoint from this morning. But you've seen that, where he is in the spread eagle position, and that's considered to be Leonardo da Vinci's perfect man. You also, if you are an artist, would probably be aware of the fact that a perfect man is considered to be 8 heads tall. Whatever proportion, if you draw a man that is an inch tall or 10 feet tall, the correct proportion is, whatever size the head, then counting the head, he's 8 heads tall. An average person, 7.5 heads. A hero is 8.5 heads, but the ideal person is 8 heads tall. Jesus, I do not know how tall he was, but I do know that he was the ideal man. He was perfect in every particular, and he is the example for us to follow, having left his footprints for us to place ours in and to walk from earth to heaven, 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. And although Jesus did some very marvelous things, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he came out of his own grave, he walked on top of the water, he did many wonderful things, but those things were not what made him great. They showed he was the Son of God. But what made him great in the sense that he was a great moral leader is that he was a perfect man. He never sinned. He was a man of integrity. And when you study Luke's account of the gospel, as the children were just reciting to us, Luke shows us Jesus, the perfect man. And when you read through the gospel according to Luke with that idea in mind, you see that Jesus goes through the same progression in his life that we go through in our lives. We studied this morning from Luke chapter 2 at the beginning of the book that Jesus remembered his Creator in the days of his youth, just as our young people growing up are commanded, Ecclesiastes 12:1, to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, and they have Jesus as the example who increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. That's the last verse of Luke chapter 2. And if you make notes in your Bible, you might want to note beside the first verse of chapter 3, 18 years later. 18 years pass between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. You say, preacher, how in the world would you know that? Well, when you read verse 23, you find out that Jesus at this point began to be about 30 years of age. He was 12 in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, he's 30. That was the age, incidentally, when Levites began their ministry, Numbers 4, verse 3 and Numbers 4, verse 48. And so Jesus began his ministry of service at the same point that the Jews would have expected their religious leaders to have begun their service. That's interesting. And what we're going to see in Luke chapter 3 is the second point on our, the second point of our study is that Jesus arose and was baptized. You recognize that quote from Acts 22, when verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So what happens after a person grows up respecting God and remembering their creed in the days of the youth? There comes a time in their lives when they are guilty of sin. They cross the age of accountability. And what needs to take place in their lives in the second place, in order of chronology, it would be to become a baptized believer. Let's read this in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and see that Jesus set the example in this regard, just as he did with his years leading up to this. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus did not need to be baptized for the remission of his sins, even though John baptized for the remission of sins. The one who baptized Jesus was John, of course. Mark 1, verse 4 says that it was unto the remission of sins. And Luke 4, 2 says that it was unto repentance, and Jesus did not need to repent. So we might say, why was Jesus baptized? Luke does not answer that question, but Matthew does. If you want to flip back over to Matthew chapter 3, we have mentioned as we've gone through these studies, and Brandon also in his classes on introducing the books, that we have four different views or perspectives on Jesus' life, and it would be of little value to have four books that said exactly the same thing. And even though they are covering the same life, they emphasize different parts of the life. There are seven great events in Jesus' life, and all of the gospel writers cover a part of them, and some of them in more details than the others. Those seven great events in Jesus' life were his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his death, resurrection, and ascension. I think that's seven. Those cover the main events in Jesus' life. Well, you find that Luke does the best job of covering his early years, as we mentioned this morning, but Matthew does the best job, at least, and gives us the most information about covering Jesus' baptism. So let's read just a little bit here in Matthew chapter 3. Then cometh, this is verse 13, Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. You look on a map and you measure it with a legend, you would find that that's 70 miles Jesus walks to be baptized. And sometimes we have difficulty walking seven steps down the aisle to become a Christian, to be baptized. So I'd urge you tonight, if you have been studying and need to be baptized, you're ready for that, to take the steps, to walk. Jesus walked 70 miles. Surely I can walk however far it takes me to be baptized tonight. Jesus set the example. Now verse 14. But John forbade him. John said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you instead of you by me. Now, John was thinking, as we would, from the perspective of Jesus is the Son of God. He's the holier person. He is far greater than me. If anything, I would rather be immersed by him than vice versa. So he's reluctant to do it. Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer or allow it to be so now. John, I need you to do this for me. Why? He didn't have any sins that need to be washed away. He could not repent of sins. Now here's Jesus' explanation for it. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or John baptized him. To fulfill all righteousness. You see what Jesus was saying here is that God has given a command to be baptized. That all of God's commands are righteousness, Psalm 119, 172. So if God has given a command, that's a righteous thing. Even though I do not need it for the same reason that others do, because I have not sinned, Jesus said, I need to obey that command. And so he responded and was baptized. And someone pointed out that Jesus never asked us to do anything that he did not do first, except one thing. See, even being baptized, he was willing to do it. He didn't need it in the sense that he didn't have sins to be washed away. We need it, but he did not want to leave his example without having been baptized. And if you're curious, the one thing that Jesus ever asked us to do that he didn't do is repentance, because he had no sins. He could not repent, because he did not have any sins of which to repent. But of course, we do have sins and we must repent in order to be scripturally baptized. All right, we might point out further, and Daniel or Grant, if you will, just put up this morning's PowerPoint. That'll be fine if you have it, and put it on this point. I didn't make any changes to these three slides. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4 now. I'd like to point out a couple of things and then we'll move on to the next one. And one is that when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven, as we read, and the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God spake from heaven three times in Jesus' life, here at his baptism at the beginning of his ministry, and then at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, and then at toward the end of his life, near his death, he spoke again, those three times. And in this case, Jesus was acknowledged as being pleasing to God when he was baptized. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that when we are baptized, we won't hear, the heavens won't open, the Spirit will not come down in the shape or the form or the manner of a dove. But you can rest assured that God is well pleased with you when you submit to him and have your sins washed away and added to his family. God is well pleased, and I think we can draw that lesson from Luke chapter 3. We also should observe here that God said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and you will become a son of God or a daughter of God when you are baptized, because that's the point where he adds you to his family. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're added to Christ, you become a part of the family of God. And so there are wonderful things that await you when you make that decision to become a baptized believer. Sins washed away, guilt removed, you will be added to the family of God. You will be a part of the church, therefore you can offer your worship up to God, and you will have the hope of heaven if you remain faithful. Jesus set that example for us. If you'd like to jot down some scriptures about baptism, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Some of the last words Jesus ever spake were on this subject before he went back to heaven. Those are the last three verses of Matthew, of course. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Acts 2, 38. Acts 22, 16. And 1 Peter 3, 21. That's not all the verses, but if you're interested in knowing what the Bible says about baptism, I would urge you to jot down those references and to read and meditate upon those passages. Let's move now to the next lesson to be learned. And this is in Luke chapter 4. It's logical that this would be the next thing that Luke gives to us, because it's the thing that we face. Here is a young person growing up in fear of God, living as he or she should, becomes old enough to become a Christian, is baptized. Well, what's the next thing they're going to need to learn to deal with? Temptation. And just after Jesus was baptized, both in Matthew's account and in Mark's account, we find that he faces the great temptation in the wilderness. This is the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. And we'll say it this way. Each one of these, of course, is a Bible verse. And this is point number three. Jesus hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin against God. Let's see if that's not what we learn in Luke chapter 4. Jesus hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin against God. I know you're familiar with this, and so I'll try not to spend, this is a great chapter, I'd love to spend a lot of time here, but let me just see if we can hit the highlights. Jesus is driven of the Spirit out into the wilderness, and there he is 40 days fasting. Try to let that sink in just for a minute. Probably none of us have even gone today for 4 hours without eating something. Have you had to go to a surgery and we're told not to eat anything, you know, after midnight? And maybe you didn't eat anything for 24 hours due to the surgery and then the recovery from it. Maybe you've been really sick before. Thank you. Maybe you've been really sick before and did not feel like eating for 3 days. But have you ever gone a week without anything to eat? Have you ever gone a month? 30 days? Jesus went 40 days. What would he have looked like? Skin and bones? How would his health have been? Would he have been able to walk? I mean, you would be extremely weak not eating for 40 days. And here he is out in the wilderness. The devil comes to him. He picks his most vulnerable moment. And you and I need to be careful whenever we're vulnerable, whenever we're weak. We better be careful. That's the time when the devil may hit us with a strong temptation. Just after Jesus was baptized, the devil came to him. And when are we more vulnerable than when we first become Christians? When we have those old habits that we're trying to break? We have those old friendships that may pull us back into sin? So there's a time when we need to be very careful. And so Jesus is tempted to change the stone into bread. And Jesus could have done it, of course. He made the stone in the first place. You and I would not have been tempted to make a stone into bread. We couldn't do it, but Jesus could. And of all the urges or desires or passions within us, the strongest is survival. And when a person is starving or thirsting, that's the strongest desire known to the human body. And the stronger the desire, therefore, the stronger the temptation. So Jesus faces the extreme temptation here to eat when he's hungry. Now, incidentally, it seems when you read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that it wasn't just the temptation where the devil came at the end, but that Jesus was tempted from the wording, especially in Mark and Luke. During the 40 days, there was temptation all the way through. You can imagine if he had made this commitment to fast for 40 days, it would be a temptation to break that commitment during those 40 days, but he did not do it. And then the greatest part of the temptation came at the end. And Jesus responded to the devil, verse 4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Let me pull out... let me just give you these five ideas, and I'll talk about them only briefly. How did Jesus overcome temptation? Number one, he relied on Scripture. He hid God's Word in his heart. That's Psalm 119, excuse me, verse 11. And a Christian who goes out to face the devil without reading the Bible, without knowing the Word of God, without paying attention to what's being taught, is vulnerable to attack. The Word is the power to defeat the devil. But if we don't know the Word, then we are vulnerable to his wiles. We must be Bible students. Romans 1:16, there's the power of God. Number two, we learn in this section that Jesus overcame the three avenues of temptation. It doesn't matter how many sins you might come up with and list on a piece of paper, they would all fall into one of three different categories. Sometimes they may be in two categories, but they would all fall into one of these three: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lust of the eyes is something that we can see and therefore we desire it. The lust of the flesh is something that is related to a human desire, such as eating, drinking, sexual desire. Then the pride of life is something that makes me look good in the eyes of others, something that I want because it appeals to my self-esteem. Jesus faced each one of those here. The first one is the lust of the flesh, as we already pointed out, when he was hungry. The second one, beginning in verse 5, and the devil taking him up into an high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. What a picture show that was. All the kingdoms of the earth in a moment. The glory of them. Well, this is the lust of the eyes because he saw it. And the devil said, I'll give you all this. I will make you king of the world. Now, it would not have been a temptation if the devil didn't have the power to deliver it. And really, when you think about it, what is Jesus right now? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has what the devil was offering him. And yet, he was tempted to take a shortcut. And a lot of temptations are like that. You could have a healthy, pleasing sexual relationship, for instance. The marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13:4-5. But don't take a shortcut and enjoy that privilege before God says it's yours to enjoy. You see, you can have a good business and a good income, but don't take the shortcut to be dishonest and to trick your customers. It's going to end up undermining your potential for long-term success. And you can go on and on, but don't take shortcuts. That's what the devil's trying to get him to do here, is to take a shortcut to the throne when he was going to get the throne anyway after a time, and he would be in God's own time. It would be far better than what the devil was offering him. So there's the lust of the eyes. And then there is the pride of life, and that's the pinnacle of the temple. You drop down to, of course, Jesus answered that in verse 8. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord God, him only shalt thou serve. So the devil asked him to worship him. You see, the devil really wants to take the place of God. He wants the worship that God deserves. Jesus would not give it to him. And then we see in the third place, beginning of verse 9, that temptation from the pinnacle of the temple. Excuse me. If someone could bring me a glass of water, I would very much appreciate that. For some reason, I'm having a scratchy throat. Thank you, Blake. The pinnacle of the temple is also called the wings of the temple. And it was at least, because of the way the temple was built on the side of a cliff, it was at least Barclay says it was 450 feet from that position on the balcony of the temple to the ground. Another source, based on Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, says it was 700 feet to the ground from that place. I am not comfortable even on a 20-foot ladder. Would you be comfortable at 450 feet looking down or 700 feet looking down? So the devil has somehow carried him up to that place, and now he says, jump off! Would you jump off? I would never jump off of a 450-foot cliff. But then the devil quotes scripture and says, the angels will catch you if you do. God says he won't let you dash your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91 there. The devil knows the scriptures, but he misapplies them. And Jesus knew he misapplied it. And he corrects him. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, down in verse 12. So there is the pride of life. Can you imagine how the kind of hero Jesus would have been? This guy jumped off the temple and he survived. Everybody would want to see him. Everybody would want to touch him. He'd be front page news. But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. Because that verse does not mean that I can try some capricious act and God will keep me from my own stupidity. It's much like God promises to take care of us. And yet, if we go out here and step in front of a bus, thank you. If we step in front of a bus, then that's not the kind of the care that God has promised to give us. So that's the second lesson that we learn here, is that Jesus was tempted in the same three avenues that we will be tempted, and he overcame in each one. Number three, Jesus stood up to Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, we do not need to cower in front of the devil's temptations. We need to stand up to him and say, leave me alone. Get away from me. The scripture says, James 4 verse 7 says, he will flee from us. We need to not give him an advantage over us by putting ourselves in a place where it's easy to sin. Instead, we need to stay away from places it's easy to sin. And then when we find ourselves tempted, we need to stand up, firmly say no to the person or the situation, walk away from it, or tell this person, I'm not going to participate. Don't leave any ifs, ands, or maybes, but be firm. Because the devil will leave us if we will be firm, and that's what Jesus shows us here. And then number four, Jesus knew when scripture was misapplied, verses 10 to 12. We need to know the scriptures well enough that we can't be tripped up by somebody who's a false teacher leading us down a wrong path because they're taking a scripture out of context or misapplying it. We need to know the scriptures, and then we can correct that misunderstanding, also bring in another scripture that may be the answer to it. And then number five, Jesus overcame on a regular basis, and that's the last part of verse 13, where it says, he departed, that is, the devil departed from him for a season. Jesus was not just tempted this one time, but the devil stepped away until a seasonable opportunity. He was watching for another chance to try to trip Jesus up, but Jesus was not tripped up at any point. He continued to be tempted, but he did not give in to those temptations. I'd like to point out here before we move on to our next point that Jesus was a great man, but he was not Superman. You know, Superman can catch a bullet in his teeth. He can walk through a blazing fire and he won't be burned. Jesus did not come to earth like that. If you cut Jesus, he would bleed. In fact, when they cut him with a whip, he bled. When they nailed him to the tree, he hurt. He was a man. There was a doctrine that came up after the close of the New Testament called Docetism. And it was the doctrine that Jesus was so spiritual that if he walked on sand, he would not leave any footprints. If he walked across grass, the blades would not bend as he walked on them, because he was so spiritual that he really only seemed to be real. He wasn't real. It was the opposite of the doctrine that Jesus was not God. That is, he was only a man. Well, this is the opposite, that he was only a God, he wasn't a man. But the scriptures teach, as we've been studying in Luke, that he was a man. And when he walked on the sand, he made footprints. When he walked on grass, it was pressed under his feet. He was just like us. And because he was just like us, he was tempted just as we are tempted. But he didn't give in to that. And that sets the example for us that we need to resist temptation and not give in to it. Not look for opportunities to sin, as many do, but instead to fight against it as Jesus left us that example. Now let's move on and talk about the next one, number four. Jesus did not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Of course, that's a quotation of Hebrews 10:25. And when you think about logically becoming a Christian and pleasing God with our lives, what's the next thing that we would do? We would become a Christian, we would resist temptation, and then we would worship God according to the scriptures. That's logical that that would be next. And so what do we find here in chapter 4 but the very same thing? In verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Those 18 missing years, well, there's another indication of what happened during those years. And as his custom was, that's a very significant statement. His habit was to go to church services, to go to the synagogue. That was his habit. It was his custom. It was not something out of the ordinary, unusual for him. When we decide to be followers of Jesus, the decision about whether to go to church services or not has already been made. If we are committed to be His follower, then we're committed to be in the worship of His Father. We're committed to be in the public services of the church. Now, I suppose that many of you grew up in a home like the one I grew up in. There was never a question on Sunday afternoon, are we going to church tonight? Whenever the doors were unlocked, we were there to go. There was never a question on Wednesday night, are we going tonight? We went. We made that decision when mom and dad were restored when I was 8 years old to the church. And, you know, if there was sickness or something, of course, but that decision, and that's the example we see here of Jesus, because it was his custom to go. Church was not just for women and children in Jesus' view. But it was for those who were followers of God, who wanted to honor Him with their lives, their voices. You could put down John 4:24 on this point, and Hebrews 10:25. I want to give you a bonus point now. Let's look at chapter 4. I really have about four more points. We'll just work in one. And this one will not be on the PowerPoint, though. Look at verse 28. Beginning in 28, and we'll read down through 31. Jesus was angry, but sinned not. That's Ephesians 4:30 gives that as a command. It's an unusual construction. It's a permissive imperative, which you won't remember, but what that means is that we have permission to be angry, but the command is that we don't do anything in our anger that is a sin. Don't say anything or do anything that is a violation of God's will, permissive imperative. We can be angry. It's not a sin to be angry. But we better be careful when we are angry, because that's a very vulnerable time to give in to temptation and overstep what we should do. Now, Jesus is our example on how to handle conflicts with other people. And you will not go through this life without conflicts with other people. Sometimes they're with those who are close to us in our family. Sometimes they're with friends. Sometimes they're with church members. Sometimes they're with people we work with or community members. We have conflicts, but how do we handle them? Well, we see Jesus faced a number of conflicts, and I'll maybe draw three or four lessons from this one and another one or two. Look at 28, and all day in the synagogue. This is when Jesus was... When he worshiped God in the synagogue, he asked for the scroll. They gave him the Isaiah scroll. He read from it. And then he gave the scroll back to the man who was in charge. And then he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And this is his hometown church. This is where he grew up attending. And they knew him as, you know, Joseph and Mary's son. And then Jesus reads from their Old Testament Bible. And he says, that verse right there, that's talking about me. Well, that did not sit well with them. You mean the Bible is talking about you? that angered them. Of course, it was talking about him. And he told the truth. And all that were in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. How's Jesus going to handle that? They're mad at him. How's he going to handle it? And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were going to kill him. Maybe that's a bit of an overreaction, but that shows the degree of their anger. But how did Jesus handle it? Did he strike back? Did he work a miracle and injure them? Did he use strong words on this? None of that. He just walked away. That's the next verse. But he, passing through their midst, went on his way and came to Capernaum. He just walked away. You know, sometimes the best thing you can do when people are mad at you, don't say anything, don't do anything, walk away. Now, that's not for all conflict, but for many conflicts. The discussion may need to be held, but doesn't need to be held at this moment, in this place, with emotions as they are. A number of verses teach that. Proverbs 16:32. If you're jotting these down, you might also put Proverbs 19:11 and Proverbs 20:3. Look at another in Luke chapter 9. I said we'd look at two examples, and I'll flip over to Luke 9. Jesus faces another situation with conflict. And he handles it the same way. This is when he's on his way to Jerusalem. If you were in our Bible classes earlier, you know this is a large section of the book of Luke, this journey trek to Jerusalem. He's just made his determination to go to Jerusalem, verse 51. And he's going from north to south. And between where he is in Galilee and Jerusalem and down in Judea, there is a place called Samaria. Now, the Samaritans and the Judean Jews do not get along very well. The Jews look down their noses at the Samaritans because they're half-breed Jews. They don't keep the law. So there's bad blood between the two. And so Jesus is passing through Samaria. Normally, Jews didn't even pass through the land of Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River and go down through Perea and then cross back over and go into Judea. They would avoid the Samaritans altogether, but Jesus didn't do that. He went through the land of the Samaritans. And he comes to a city. He sent messengers in verse 52 to a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Find us a place to stay so he can get us something to eat. So he's sending these ahead so things will be ready when he gets there. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. I don't know what all that means, but when they found out he was going to Jerusalem, they said, you can't stay here tonight. Well, that flew all over James and John. I don't know if that phrase means anything to you. It made them angry. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? Lord, let's burn down this town. Can you imagine? Jesus came from heaven to earth to save people. And James and John want to burn up a whole village full of people just because they said you can't stay here. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. In other words, that's the wrong attitude. Not vengefulness, forgiveness. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then the second sentence in verse 56 is the reason we read it here. And they went to another village. Isn't that interesting? He just walked away. He wasn't going to accomplish anything in that city that night, and he didn't need to force. There are other places to stay. And there's a good lesson to be learned there. Sometimes the best thing to do is go to another village and not to exasperate a situation. Jesus also taught that we are to do good unto our enemies, Luke 6:27-31. So that's conflict, enemies. And then Jesus illustrated that by healing the ear of Malchus in Luke 22:51. Malchus came out there to arrest him, but he took the time to put his ear back on after Peter cut it off. And on some occasions, though, Jesus took a more direct approach. Sometimes he shamed his enemies. Look at this, chapter 13, verse 17. I might have said we would only look at one, but we'll look at this one too. Luke 13, 17. Sometimes you need to say something. So it takes judgment, discernment. We can pray for that, James 1. And here Jesus did not just walk away, but he said what needed to be said. And Luke 13, verse 17. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now this, if you go back up to verse 11, is the woman. I had never really thought much about this before this week, but I've been thinking about it. This woman was bowed together. She had some condition where her back, she was bent over. And this is one instance where Jesus was not asked to help somebody, but he saw her. And he called her over to him. I think that shows the gentleness of the great physician. Can you put yourself in Jesus' place? He sees this poor woman. She's been over water. She's been this way 18 years. I can help her. And so he says, bring her over here. So he makes her straight, verse 13. And he laid his hands on her. Immediately she's made straight. She glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, he was upset about this. This woman is helped, but the ruler of the synagogue, he's overstepped his bounds and said unto the people, I think that's interesting. He did not confront Jesus directly, but he said this in the presence of Jesus to the people so that Jesus would get the point. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Go home. Well, that didn't sit well with Jesus. And the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite. It's a pretty strong word. But it was the right word at that time. Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? You've got a thirsty animal in your barn. It's Sabbath day, so you just wait till the next day to get him any water. No, you untie him and you take him out to the pond or the water and you bring him back in. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, isn't that interesting? Lo, these 18 years be loosed from this body on the Sabbath day. And that ruler of the synagogue felt about that tall at that point. Jesus had made his point. And he had dealt with conflict, but he had, in this case, he shamed one who sought to shame him. Not in retaliation, but that the people might understand the truth and that this man was not speaking it. Well, there are other examples of that in the book of Luke, and you might find them your next time through. And I will just tell you this, give you this suggestion. We'll be back to Luke. We don't have any intent to come back to Luke in the next few weeks at least. So if the next time you read the book of Luke, one thing to be looking for is Jesus, the prayers of Jesus. I've underlined each time the word prayer is used in Luke, and you will be amazed at how much prayer is emphasized in Luke and the great teachings on prayer. So I'll just make that suggestion as you do your Bible reading to look for that, and you'll be blessed by it. We'll extend the Lord's invitation. At this time, we've already talked about becoming a Christian, being baptized. If that be your desire tonight, we would assist you in that. We'll rejoice with you.